Thank you again to all of the men and women who were out here yesterday helping split wood and carry wood and throw wood down into a hole, stack the wood. Alex, thanks for being down there in that hole with me. Do you prefer publicly being called Alex or the A-Dog? Alex is fine. We got you. I'm not going to then ever let you know that I have put a nickname upon him. He chose it. I only gave but two choices. No, really, it was great to see the family of God come together and work. And I was asking, I've not been familiar over the years with the whole wood-burning thing. And I was asking how long the wood that we were stacking up downstairs would last. And I was told, well, at least through the worst part of the winter. Well, the worst part of the winter is when we could use a little help around here, isn't it? And for those of you who are beginning to get bored with summer and you are wanting the change of the seasons, all I can say to you is that you will have to overcome my prayers. Kevin and I were talking before the service, and he mentioned a time out here when everything was clear, the skies were clear, when he came from across the street to the church. And by the time he left the parking lot that day or got ready to leave church, there was snow up to the bumpers of all of the cars and so on. And I shared with him just my honest, open thought at that time. I said, Kevin, I said, if that happens here, you know, while I'm here, I said, don't expect any leadership from me. I think he thought that meant I'd be running for the door. And actually what I was thinking was, that for me would be kind of unprecedented. And I figure you guys have more experience with that than what I do, so you'd be telling me what to do. And I have absolutely no doubt that God will get us through if that's the situation, but I'm just not looking forward to it all that much. And so, just thank you, God, for summer. Please give us endless summer. He will. The time will come when he will. Over on the other side, I don't believe we're going to be having these storms. I don't think we're going to be having the hurricanes. I think that it's going to be bliss. I think that it's going to be perfection from one end of the holy city to the other. It's just going to be an experience that you don't want to miss. You don't want to miss. And my mind today is going toward the baptism and the second service. We have three youngsters that are going to be baptized because they've given their hearts to Christ. And I know that you in Pulaski and in its surrounding environs, you are intelligent people. Now, that's not to say that I haven't known intelligent people before, but you guys are unusually bright and insightful. And so you realize, as some people do not, that when you see a child coming to Christ, that you are seeing someone who isn't half a person. Some people, you know, they have that misguided idea that, well, you know, yeah, sure, a couple of kids came and they got baptized, but we want to see adults. Statistically, 85% of all people who will ever give their hearts to Christ do so by the time they're 14 years old. And the reality is that in the typical church, over 90% of the resources are spent on adults. So from a business standpoint, I just ask you, how many of you would say that that is intelligent? The smart thing to do, obviously, is to go ahead and to invest in the lives of children and teens and young adults and so on. That's not to say that God doesn't care about the people your age, whatever that age is, who don't know him. But what that does say is that investment early in life has a disproportionate kind of responsiveness. And and a return. And so those thoughts certainly were on my mind as I finished the message this week that I'm going to be bringing. And I found myself again thinking from the financial standpoint toward the truth of the Word of God, because again, as I said a week ago, Jesus talks about money so much, and a lot of people see that and they will say that. You'll read that in a book, you know, about how, well, Jesus talked about money a lot. He cared about money a lot. He cared about principles a lot, and money was an example that he was able to use of something that people understood so that they could have insight into the way things work in the spiritual arena in the kingdom of God. And so it makes sense what he shares. It makes sense financially, but it also has a much deeper meaning spiritually in terms of our saving. Now, how many of you, again, got your little picture of the payday candy wrapper or kept your candy wrapper? Well, that was a waste of money. No, I'm kidding. You'll remember the whole thing about payday. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I'll have another little payday in a couple of weeks. Young couple from Grant called and asked if they could come out and see us on Labor Day weekend. So Chad and Erica are planning to be with us. And that's going to be a little bit of a reward. And just a couple of thoughts before I start into the message that I'm going to move pretty quickly this morning. I baptized Chad when he was about 8 years old in a high school swimming pool in Fremont, Michigan. Baptized, I think that night, 22 other people with him. And someone years later brought me a picture of that, and here was, at the time, I wouldn't call him little at the time. He's a big man now. And I found myself thinking about that, about the fact that he gave his heart to Christ when he was a boy, departed from it for a number of years, and then God brought him back. And what a powerful believer he is. And God does that over and over and over and over again. And so the message isn't just about kids, but again, it is about investment. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. I suppose someone could look at this and they could misinterpret it. And they could think that Jesus is talking about works. They could think that what Jesus is really saying in the parable is, well, if you want everything that I have for you, then if you work and you give me everything that you have of yourself, but my life and the life of Jesus Christ, that is not an even exchange. I'd never be able to trade my life for his, because the fact of the matter is, would not be enough of me if God multiplied me billions of times over. There'd not be enough of me to begin to compare with the value of a moment of the existence of the Son of God. So I'm not confused by that, and I don't want you to be confused by that. We live in a time where we are reaping the benefits of a lot of teaching about self-esteem that was not biblical. Fact of the matter is, a number of years ago, they even kind of went through the hymn books and began to make some changes. One of the Wesley brothers, Charles, I suppose, had written in one of his songs these words, "For such a worm as I." Well, then they had to change it, because after all, we're much better than worms, and so forth. And so for such a one as I, because that's going to give a better sense of the esteem, I just want to say that John and Charles Wesley had a better response from people with the approach that they took than the one we've been taking. I think that it's not a bad thing for us to understand that in comparison with the glory and the majesty of God, that we are as nothing. Then we begin to understand the mercy of God. Then we begin to understand what grace is. It's a contradiction in terms for us to say, well, I am deserving of mercy. Because mercy, by its very nature, is not deserved. It is not earned. It is merely given by the greater to the lesser. And so I have no way of deserving, of earning the mercy of God, the grace of God. He simply has given it, and I've received it. Now, here is Jesus again, talking then about the kingdom. And in two different ways, he basically makes this same point. When these people saw the value of what it was that they could attain, they were willing to give everything so that they were able to have that thing. Well, just as the Dow Jones reflects the constantly changing values of publicly traded stocks, daily living requires that we constantly measure the value of our money, our time, our relationships, and our influence. What is it worth this moment? What is my time worth in this moment? Some would say all time is of equal value. I would say no, it is not. There are times that are critical times, crucial times, times when you'd best be making the best decisions, the right decisions, and doing so promptly. How many of you would agree with that? And there are other moments when God allows there to be a greater freedom of choice and action in those moments. We can do a lot of things in some times. We can make a lot of choices without greatly disrupting anything in terms of our future or the future of those around us. But there come times when everything seemingly is at stake because of the way that circumstances can funnel and can narrow and a situation can come to a ripeness and a fulfillment and so on. And we must act properly in those times. And so we better be constantly evaluating the worth of these various things. Money and time are both limited resources. The richest people, I suppose, on the face of this earth are worth billions and billions of dollars, maybe trillions of dollars. I have read several times in the last couple of years that the average American has no idea just how wealthy the wealthy in this world now are. They think in terms, well, they might have 100 times as much, or they might have, you know, even 1,000 times as much wealth as I have. No, they might have tens of thousands of times of wealth. There are just a handful of people in this country that control over half of the wealth of this country. How many of you knew that? Just a tiny handful of people. And so they have all of this wealth and so on. I'm not quite so well off. Not quite so well off as they are. Now I'm satisfied. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm satisfied. How many of you are satisfied? I just praise God for what He's given me. And yet, I have to make choices financially. I can't simply say, well, I'm going to have it all. I wouldn't be able to go into a mall if I went shopping and just say, well, I want one of everything, just load up the trucks. Load them up, start moving them up 81. Well, it's going to cost a lot of money. Doesn't matter, money is no object. There is no end to the wealth that I have. That's not me. I have to make careful distinctions. And when it comes to time, the same thing. Now, the thing is, I suppose it would be possible to measure my wealth in terms of money, but I don't believe it would be possible to truly measure the wealth of my time, because I don't know how much of it I have. I simply don't. I'm aware, at least to some small degree, just about every day of my life, I have an awareness that it possibly could be the last day. Now, some of you would say, if you were bold enough, some of you would say, well, I don't like that thought. I didn't say I liked it. I'm just saying I have an awareness. All you have to do is drive down the highway. How many of you think that when you drive down the highway, there are at least a few idiots that pass you by? And sometimes they are colorful idiots. And sometimes they are aggressive. And sometimes they're just not a good driver. And so you realize, the way one friend of mine put it is, he said, when I am driving down a two-lane highway and so on, he said, I am aware every time I pass a car that I just passed within 3 feet of death. I was hoping that didn't occupy his mind all the time. Oh, death, death, oh, oh, that was close. No, I understood, though, what he was saying. I just don't know. Is there any one of you here who truly knows how much time you have? I'll go further. Some people will tell me, well, you know, I went to the doctor, and the doctor gave me, it's not his to give. The doctor gave me 6 months. That doesn't mean you're not going to live 60 years. It doesn't mean that at all. It's not the doctor's place to give. Now, he may have an educated guess on the basis of his experience that would not take into effect God's ability of actually transforming and altering any kind of a situation. And so I'll give credit for that. I'm not saying that doctors are stupid. They certainly are not, or maybe I would be one. I don't know. But it's not his to give. Well, they gave me a 3% chance. Hear me carefully. You either have a 0% chance or you have a 100% chance, because God is going to decide. He has measured our days. And so we begin to realize as we pass through life, increasingly I believe that there is much that is out of our control, and yet there are things that God has chosen to put within our control. And so money and time, limited resources, how much of them we are able to invest in building spiritual wealth depends on how much of them we choose to spend on other things. Financially, we must save before we can invest. That's difficult, because most people live from day to day. But if you're going to become an investor, if you're going to begin to be the one who earns the interest rather than the one who pays it, you do eventually have to come to that understanding. And until we're able to build, this is so simple, I apologize for making it this simple, but I think I have to. Until we're able to build a surplus of income over expenses, we cannot be investors. Does that not make sense? You can't be earning $1,000 a week and be spending $1,100 a week, or even $1,000 a week, and be an investor. You cannot do so. But as I say, the same is true spiritually. I have to save before I can invest. Now, talking of surpluses and savings in general, there are only but two ways to build it. We can earn more than we spend. I enjoyed writing this, by the way. Or we can spend less than we earn. Now, you see, it's the same thing, but the difference is in emphasis. I think that many people say, well, when they want to begin to invest, well, I have to have some kind of a surplus to invest, so I'll go and earn more. I want you, if that's your way of thinking, where you say, well, you know, a penny saved is a penny earned, I'd like you to consider this. In my opinion, a penny saved is so much better than a penny earned. And here's the reason. They don't tax the penny that you save. It doesn't cost you additional money that it costs you to earn money when you save the money. And so a penny saved is actually, I think, probably worth at least two pennies earned. There's always some kind of a tax on earnings. And you might say, well, you know, yeah, maybe a little bit, but that wouldn't influence my decisions. Well, how about this? There's a tax physically if you choose to earn more so that you can invest. There's a tax financially. There's a tax emotionally. Because I don't know about you, but I figured out a while back there's a reason that they pay you for working, and that's because it's work. It's difficult. It's hard. I have a friend back in Michigan, Don Newton. He's fond of saying this. He said, well, when I hired into General Motors, he said they asked me if I wanted a job. Nothing was said about work. He's just kidding, and he's retired, and he's invested, and he's doing fairly well. Since each day contains exactly 1,140 minutes, if we wish to invest time, we can only gain more of it by sacrificing activities that are not spiritual in nature. You're not going to find a way of having time. So I would just ask this question. We're kind of coming around the bend now with the message. How many times have you wished to find time or money for spiritual investments? I've heard that so many times. Now, it's not just with spiritual investments. Well, I would fill in the blank if I could only find the time. I would fill in the blank if I could only find the money. I would do this, I would do that, I would do the other thing if I could just find the time. I suppose I was in my early 30s when suddenly it occurred to me that I was never going to find the time. I was never going to find the time for anything because my time was pretty well spent. I wasn't going to find the time. What I was going to have to do is I was going to have to take the time. Now, I've said before, and I suppose I'll probably say again if God gives me the ability to say it again, I think that I can know a great deal about a person if I just have access to two things. Two things would be all I need. I think I could do this forensically. I could do this as an investigator. I could find out a great deal about a person if I simply had access to their calendar and to their checkbook. Because, as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Time and money for spiritual investments cannot be found. They can only be created through a willingness to make difficult decisions. Now let's go back to the word, what Jesus has said. Twice he said the kingdom of heaven is like treasure the first time, like a merchant looking for fine pearls. In each situation, something was found. With the treasure, when a man found it, he hid it again, didn't want someone else to get it, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. And the merchant, when he found one of great value, that pearl of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, the implication here is that they did not find that to be an extremely difficult decision. That's because they recognized the value of what it was that they were going to be gaining. Most things that prevent us from making greater spiritual investments aren't bad things. It's just that they cost us even better things. I mentioned to Linda this morning, I in a sense, I was kind of searching for a person, for an illustration of this. And a man who actually had a great deal of influence in Linda's life, DeWeird Smith. DeWeird, if you hear this online, I'm talking about you. Boy, DeWeird is a great guy. I first met DeWeird when he was in his early 40s. He was actually selling mobile homes on the west side of Flint, Michigan, and my dad at that time was beginning to think toward retirement. One of the options he thought he had would be to save and to get a little bit of property and put a trailer on it. In the end, he did much better than that. But he went over to talk to DeWeird Smith, because DeWeird was a part of the Brown Street Wesleyan Church. Went over to talk to DeWeird, and he took me with him, and so I met DeWeird at that time. Several years later, I was the youth pastor at Brown Street Church, and here was DeWeird, and he was doing a lot of stuff. He was in charge of the bus ministry at that church. He really had a great ministry of evangelism that was going on at that church. He had the Sunday school class for young adults. They called them the Reflections and so on, and he was an outstanding teacher. He led the music most Sundays there at the Brown Street Church, and he was excellent with that. And so it wasn't a tremendous surprise to me when DeWeird decided that he was going to go into full-time Christian service. And he was making a very good life in sales, but at the age of roughly 50, he walked away from that, and he at first tried a little church plant in the northwest part of Flint, which is a pretty rough part of town. And then DeWeird had a ministry in Ypsilanti, Michigan, went up to the north end of the thumb of Michigan and so on, pastored there a lot of years, and then had his final pastor at the church my dad had started actually years before in Lennon, Michigan, and DeWeird had fruit in his ministry. He had a tremendous ministry. For a guy who didn't even get started until he was 50 years old, I was amazed at the fruitfulness and the length of the ministry he had after that, because he only retired a couple of years ago. So he spent over 30 years in pastoral ministry, even though, again, he didn't start till he was 50. But DeWeird made a comment to me. I was talking with him about the bus ministry there at Brown Street. He put a tremendous amount of effort into that and was very, very good at it. He was the guy that had to go and to settle people down when one of his bus drivers knocked down a mailbox because they weren't great drivers necessarily. And I just loved DeWeird Smith. DeWeird and I were talking. And I said, DeWeird, when you began to really give your life in this kind of way to ministry, what were some of the things that you felt that you had to sacrifice? He said, you know, John, it's going to sound silly, but he said, the hardest thing for me to do was to give God my Saturdays for that bus calling. He said, I love to watch football on Saturdays. I thought, so do I. And he said, the fact was that until I was willing to give God my Saturdays, I wasn't really able to do as much for God as I wanted to do, but I gave God my Saturdays. And I found that so very interesting. DeWeard understood, even at that point, that principle that if you're going to invest in the kingdom of God, that you're going to have to make difficult decisions, and there are things that you're going to have to say no to. And the fact of the matter is, it was something that he enjoyed. So much of the time, our internal dialogue with God goes something like this. God speaks to us, tells us what he wants of us. However you hear that, I mean, I tend to hear it pretty plainly at this point in my life. And then here we are, and why, Lord, I think I misheard you. I think that you are asking me to give you fill in the blank. Yes, I am. The I am is asking you to give this thing. How many of you think it's entirely voluntary when God asks you to give something? You think that when you're a new Christian. You think that he's actually asking. Kind of like youth pastor I had years ago. He said, "Now you're only asking me, right?" Because I asked him about a particular thing, and I looked at him and I said, "What?" He said, "Now you're only asking me. I get to make a choice, right?" I said, "I'm just being nice." I said, "No, I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. I'm just trying to say it in a nice way." Sometimes that's God with us. He isn't really asking us. He only appears to be asking us. He's actually telling us what is required in our life to walk in obedience with him so that he can take something in our life and he can use it for great things. And in our internal dialogue, we might not even consciously say it to God. In our internal dialogue, we're kind of the wheels are spinning over here and we're beginning to think, "Yeah, but I enjoy it. God would never ask me to sacrifice something I enjoy, would he?" Now let's just have a moment here of reflecting on what sacrifice is. Sacrifice isn't giving God something that means nothing to you. It's not sacrifice until it does. You might say, "Yeah, but that money I had set aside for, well, that's kind of the point, is that if you're going to be used by God and you're going to truly invest your life, you're going to have to give God things that you presently think that you value very much, things that you enjoy, and things that are worth a great deal to you." And I do understand that. Missions giving kind of can touch on that at times. It's like, oh my goodness, they want money again. Some people, you know, oh no, they have a mission speaker coming. Oh my goodness, how much is this one going to cost me? And the mission speaker comes, and typically, as you well know, you know, they are making the round so they can raise support for the mission, and it's like, oh, okay. How much can I give without sacrificing something important to me? Boop! $200. I can give $200 and not even feel it. $500? That would begin to impinge. So what does God do? It's totally predictable. God nudges you. $500. Now let's just again be mathematical. You would say, "Well, God's asking me to sacrifice $500 I would suggest, "No, he isn't. He's asking you to sacrifice three, because you can give two and not feel it. To give the next three, that's sacrifice." And yet my observation is God is forever asking us to sacrifice. Why would he do that? Because of the value of what it is that we gain. So creating time and money margins in our lives frees these things to be invested with God. I have lived most of my life without any margin. I don't know if you can figure that out about me. I'm that guy that kind of has the pedal to the metal and so on. I'm that guy. I'm easily bored. I get restless. It was kind of funny to me, by the way. I've been in Grant 12 years, and at the 12-year mark, you've heard me say this, I suppose, at the 12-year mark, I was just like so beside myself. It's like I'm so tired of driving by the same houses on my way into the office every day. And I was feeling very, very restless. And I really was praying and I was seeking the mind of God, the will of God. And I ended up resigning. And then, you know, "Well, we don't want you to go," and this and that and the other thing. And I was not very receptive to that because, you know, my mind was made up. I told him that repeatedly. And then God began to speak to me, and by the time all was said and done, I had a lot of opportunities, but by the time all was said and done, what God revealed to me is that I had invested my heart in that place, and I hadn't even realized I'd done it. And so we stayed for another 16 years. My second ministry at Grant Wesleyan was longer than the first one. And so these were the words. These were the words of my vice chairman to me. "Well, you know, John, we know that you have this spirit of wanderlust." What? Wanderlust? No, no. I don't have a spirit of wanderlust. It's just that I am always wanting to have a challenge, and I'm wanting to do something, and I'm not wanting to be bored, and I want to feel that I'm accomplishing something in my life. And so, point being, I just lived life with no margins at all. I'd take myself right to the edge all the time of physical exhaustion, run myself right into the wall, pick up the pieces, put it back together again, and financially, no margin at all. Boy, you're not looking at a guy financially that did a very good job of saving and living below his means, because it was all the time pedal to the metal, live out there to the edge, to the edge, to the edge, to the edge. I lived out to the edge for the devil, and then when I came to Christ, I guess I thought I was living out to the edge for him. No margins. But here's the thing, until you and I create margins in our life of time and of money, what do we have that we are able to give God? What do we have that we are able to invest? Most of us will never make serious life investments until we turn our backs on things that we enjoy. I think, by the way, that I missed just a little part. I saw it there in Tammy's eyes, in Kevin's eyes. They look like, didn't he miss something? Did they give it to you on the screen? No? Some say yes, some say no. When you create margins in your life, you'll also greatly reduce the stress in your life. You'll greatly reduce the stress in your life. Because I still have a tendency of doing that. It's like that happened to me. Friday night, we had a commitment, and we were going to be going away. And here I was, and Linda had asked me to transfer pictures from her iPhone to the laptop computer before she gave her old iPhone away. And I had to get those pictures off. And do you know what technology will do? It will stab you in the back every time. Because if you have Windows operating system, you know that they just gave you a new free update. And it has bugs in it, lots and lots of bugs. And they had so many bugs, it was like I was swatting at the flies. And the computer was wanting to lock up, it was wanting to crash. And my blood pressure was getting higher and higher. And finally it occurred to me, so why do you think you have to do this right now? What I need to do is to get out the door. But once again, I was trying to live without a margin. We Americans are proud of ourselves when we live without margin. We're proud of ourselves when we put ourselves under constant stress, when our eyes are bugged out, when we don't know how we're going to make it through the day, when we have too much to do and not enough time to do it, when we have financially too many commitments and not enough income to meet the commitments and so on. We feel then like we are really going after it, and we're stressed out. So most of us, though, we'll never make serious life investments again until we turn our backs on things that we enjoy. In the end, you see, we have to decide what we love most. Because I suppose in my life, I could have more things that I love than time to express the love. And I could have more things than I enjoy. I enjoy a lot of things. I could have more things that I enjoy than I could have ever the ability of enjoying them. In Flint, Michigan, it was very simple when I was a boy. People had two houses. They had one in Flint, and they had the North House, the one they went to on the weekends. and the snowmobiles and the motorcycles and the this and the that. And my observation was they had to work so hard to make enough money to pay for the stuff that they couldn't use the stuff. So it sat there. They had decisions they had to make. Well, I don't know if God's asking you to make a decision, but he's asked me to make plenty of them. I don't know if he's ever asked you to sacrifice something, but he's asked me to do that a lot of different times. Back to the matter is, I've had a request for several weeks now in the area of district service out here in central New York from the district superintendent. I've been trying to figure out, well, if I do what he wants me to do, where on earth am I going to find that time? And just now I had a moment of insight. I'm not going to find it. I'll have to take it if I do it. But I have to make some value judgments, because to do it, it's going to cost me something. Lord, give me wisdom to understand the value of what it is that it will cost me and the value of what it is that will be gained. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you give every one of us wisdom, because it's a wisdom message, really. The problem so often, Lord, isn't that we are unwilling. The problem actually is that we haven't yet had quite enough light and we haven't gained quite enough wisdom to understand the choices that we must make. And yet, Lord, we see the world around us. We see the desperate condition of it. Deliver us from the mindset, Lord, that someone else needs to do something to save it. And allow us to have your mind and your heart, that we can look out and see the world as it truly is, but see your power as it truly is, and that we will have a willingness to be your hands and your feet, your eyes and your ears. I just ask that you would give every one of us again wisdom to know what is most important in your eyes, not in our own. Wisdom to know what you value and not simply to have a good understanding of what we value. And then, Lord, I pray that we would have submissive hearts so that no matter what you show us, that we will be obedient to our own unique personal individual calling. Thank you, Lord, for that. And I just ask that you'll give us a wonderful and a blessed day in loving you and loving others and serving you and serving others. In Jesus' name, amen.